All right, so to that end, let me pick it up. I want to go back just a little bit with you. So if you've got your Bibles, and of course you do, just back in chapter 21 again, I had briefed through this section, and then we spent 2 full weeks on the feasts of Israel. And I hope that as we studied through the feasts of Israel, you did get a sense that, wow, there is this idea that God moves throughout history, especially as it relates to the Israelite people. So I want to just take you back here briefly and just hit on this, and then we're going to get right into chapter 22. But at the end of chapter 21, it's what, in my Bible anyway, is called an apocalyptic discourse. Apocalyptic is just a word that means something to be revealed. And it tends to be what we would define as end times kind of stuff, even though it may not necessarily be. As I've suggested to you in prophecy, oftentimes prophecy is mingled between a local fulfillment and some final fulfillment. So one of my better illustrations of that, if you remember when we studied through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah comes along in chapter 7 and he talks about a virgin shall conceive and give birth, and on and on and on he goes. And then he says something, before this child has even been weaned, it will be clear that Sennacherib, the bad guy, will be dealt with. And you're sitting there saying, no, wait a minute, Isaiah 7 is all about the coming of the Messiah. How can Isaiah be talking about Sennacherib, who's the bad guy out there right now, 700 years before the coming of Jesus? How can that be? Well, if you remember, Isaiah has a baby in his hands when he's actually delivering the prophecy, and it's his own child. And as he comes to the king of Israel, he says, hey, king, there is a baby coming 700 years down the road who'll be born of a virgin, and you know, and all these wonderful things are going to happen through him. But before this baby has been weaned, Sennacherib, the bad guy out there from Assyria, he's going to be dealt with. And so in one prophecy, we have a local fulfillment and we have a final fulfillment. The local fulfillment reminds us of the truth of the final fulfillment. Why? How can you, if you're in Isaiah's day, how could you trust Isaiah's prophecy that deals with the Messiah coming 700 years down the road? How would you know it's true? Yeah, so if the local fulfillment comes true, the final fulfillment comes true, right? It gives credence, it gives strength to the prophecy. And that's why oftentimes prophets are speaking both in a local sense and a final sense. So when we come to this passage again, and I know this is a bit of review and it'll be fast, but I do want to do this with you. In Luke chapter 21, verse 5, some of his disciples were, you know, mentioning how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And then he goes on and he says, from what for you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. All of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? And then he goes through this long prophecy. The problem with the prophecy, and is so clear to me when I read, and I've read a lot on, you know, theologians who are writing on prophecy. The thing that is so clear to me is that this is a prophecy that's intermingled with both a local fulfillment and a final fulfillment. And if you don't understand that, you end up having to squeeze the prophecy to make it something really that it doesn't say. But if you follow through with this idea, this theme, then it starts to make sense. Let me just pick it up here again. Now, I've color-coded this, and the color-coding is really simple. Blue means that there's going to be a local fulfillment. Yellow means that there's going to be a future fulfillment. And when we get to green, it's kind of both. So let's just look at this for a minute. So the first thing that he says is verse 8, watch out that you're not deceived. And I've taught you on prophecy enough to say that if there's any word associated with end time prophecies more than any other, what's the word? Okay, watch or end. Why do you watch? So that you are not deceived. Deception is the characteristic of the end times. Virtually every passage that both Jesus and Paul deal with in terms of end time prophecy, even to the book of Revelation in John's Apocalypse, all mention the world, don't be deceived. It's as if there's going to be this massive blanket-wide deception that moves through the earth. And how is it that we are not deceived? What does it take?
Truth.
Truth, right? The truth sets us free. I suggested to you before that, you know, I asked you the question once in many classes ago, why did Jesus come? And we all had a bunch of great answers. But ultimately, Jesus said that the reason that I came is to bear witness to the truth, right? To show us ultimate reality. So that is the key to all prophecy of the end time. Don't be deceived. For many will come at my name claiming, I'm he and the time is near. Don't follow them. So in Jesus' day, there were multitudes of people that would rise up claiming, I'm the Messiah. They'd get a couple of hundred followers. The Romans would come in and wipe them out. Josephus writes about numerous of these. Believe it or not, there are people today, and about a year ago, as I did a little teaching on this again in this class, and I showed you that there's three or four people even today that are claiming that they're Messiah. Several of them in South America, and they've got some pretty substantial followings. But even to this very day, people are still claiming that they are messianic. Jesus says, don't follow them. So again, deception, right? So when you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. So there's a key to this verse. Why did I code these in blue? Because these are events that will actually happen within the time span of the apostles. In other words, there were many that came in the name of Christ. The Romans wiped them out. The final one to come was a guy by the name of Cocobar in AD 135, who had a massive uprising and rebellion against the Jews, against the Romans, I should say. And the Romans came in and literally destroyed the country, in essence, but certainly took Jerusalem down to virtually nothing. So again, this was something that happened right in the apostles' age, in their time zone. Then he says to them, nation will rise against nation. So again, notice that it says the end, even though there's going to be these wars and revolutions, which there were, but the end will not come right away. So now he's looking into the future. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom or ethnos against ethnos, ethnic group against ethnic group. And there'll be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now, did that happen in the first century? You can shake your head. No, those are cosmic events, right? These are huge, great earthquakes. Well, there's always been earthquakes, but, you know, the book of Revelation, when it's written by John, the beloved, in somewhere around AD 95, speaks of huge earthquakes, like tectonic-style earthquakes, earthquakes that move portions of the earth in which islands are literally moved about. So in this sense, this is something that is future. Famines and pestilence, well, they come, but here they're coming in various places. The idea is that they're coming more often than regular. Fearful events and great signs from heaven. Well, that's something that hasn't certainly happened yet. Yes.
So those two verses you said about.
I would suggest they are. And this is what makes this passage hard. And you're going to look at this and you say, Williamson, that's pretty vague, you know. How do you know these for sure? I don't. But I do know that the Old Testament prophets had this local, final fulfillment mentality. And when I look at these verses and I understand enough of Israel's history, I recognize that some could come true in the first century. But then some of these are simply cosmic. They're huge. They're worldwide. And they didn't take place. But I also read about these kind of things in the book of Revelation. So Luke may be written, you know, we're not 100% sure, but let's say it was AD 60, somewhere in that period of time. Revelation was certainly written 35 years later, at the end of John the Beloved's life. So at that point in time, John the Beloved is writing about these events, and Jerusalem is already destroyed, right? Because that one happened in AD 70. So I can't say that when John writes about the same thing, he's writing in a historic point of view, although there are some that say that that's what he did. So what we call a preterist believes that the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled by AD 70. which would make everything that John writes history. John doesn't write in a style of history. He writes in a style of apocalyptic, which means it's something to be revealed. It's something coming. So to me, I have always looked at the book of Revelation as future. I am not a preterist. And then when I read these kind of statements written 35 years later by John, who's now talking about future events, I know that Jesus here has to be referring to future events past AD 70, the destruction of the temple. So these verses could have happened. They could have easily been fulfilled by AD 70. These verses, not possible. Not in a literal fulfillment. So yes, I'm saying that those are future events. So as he intermingles these back and forth, you know, part of the point of this intermingling is to remind us that characteristics from the local follow through to the final. What do I mean when I say that? Let me give you another case, something we studied a long time ago. Do you remember a character that we studied by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes? Maybe or maybe not, I don't know. When the Greek Empire falls apart at the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was split into chunks. And Antiochus Epiphanes takes a chunk to the north of Israel, and the Ptolemies take the chunk south of Israel, Egypt, in that area. And these two empires fought. And guess where they fought a lot? In Israel, yeah, in the middle grounds, right? So these guys would come to attack the Ptolemies down here, and they'd come through Israel. And the Ptolemies would go to attack the Seleucids, Antiochus, up here, and they'd go through Israel. And when they lost, and they pulled back their armies, Israel suffered. And so they suffered over and over and over again. And at one point in time, Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, I think, comes down from his empire in the north, and he tries to defeat Egypt, but Rome steps in. And Rome is now this new upstart empire, and the Roman Empire said, you will go no further. If you decide to attack south, we're going to come in and we're going to wipe you out. And Antiochus Epiphanes is so ticked off that he comes back up through Israel. He slaughters a pig on the Temple Mount. He builds a statue to Zeus. And he slaughters thousands and thousands of Jews. So they called this an abomination of desolation. So what Antiochus did was he made the temple abominable. He desecrated it. Now eventually a family within the Jewish realm would rise up called the Maccabees. And they would defeat the Seleucid Empire and shove them out. And that's partly where the feast of Hanukkah comes from in that time period. Because once the Jews cleared out those Syrians, ultimately Syrians, they wanted to reestablish their temple worship, and they didn't have enough oil to keep the menorah going for the 7 days, 8 days in total, of the ceremony, and God apparently miraculously provided, and that's where the feast of Hanukkah, or the celebration of Hanukkah, comes from. But anyways, you get that battle. Antiochus Epiphanes is seen as a type of a final fulfillment of an antichrist. So Jesus in Matthew 24 says, watch for another abomination of desolation. Just like Antiochus did, one's coming that's even worse. And he's going to do the same kinds of things. Only Paul would take it a little bit further and say that this one coming will actually set himself up to be God. So Antiochus looks like a local fulfillment of a final antichrist. These images, when Israel is massacred, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, looks like a microcosm or a snapshot of what a worldwide cataclysm will look like one day. And that's why these prophecies are intertwined with each other. So with that thought, let's carry this on. End times kind of stuff to me, verses 10 and 11. 12, he jumps back. He says, but before all this. So you'll notice this, right? Look at these little bookmarks. When you hear of these things, don't be frightened. The end is not coming. There's some time moving forward, which is what this is. But before all of this, and now we've snapped back to a local fulfillment, what are they going to do to you, apostles? Well, they're going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. Well, did the apostles go through that? Sure they did. Absolutely. Will future people go through that in some way, shape, or form? Most likely. But there is a local fulfillment here. Notice verse 13. When there's persecution, this will result in your being witnesses to them. So you ever wonder why Christians are required to go through the same kinds of persecution that the world goes through? How do you respond now? So in essence, when we suffer alongside of our friends that do not know the Lord, the point of that suffering is, and there is some value in it to this degree, that people see Christ in us. They see how we respond differently. I am currently reading through a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, was a pastor and a theologian in the Second World War. And it is amazing to me the number of people that write about this man and the absolute rock of encouragement he was as he was transferred from prison camp to prison camp. I mean, eventually he would die there for his stance. But everywhere he went, he was this rock-solid person who brought hope. And his great ministry, every time he would go to a different prison camp, he would seek permission to minister to those that were being ready to be executed. Just an incredible story to me. And was he perfect? Not by any stretch of the imagination. But he literally embodied this, that as he suffered alongside those in the prison camps, and I think he was in at least three, he somehow was able to bring a sense of hope and peace. And others would write about this in their own memoirs, that this man had this incredible capacity to minister to the hurting and the dying, the people that were not scheduled to live. Yeah. With me?
Yeah.
I live in tangents.
But how do we rectify or justify?
Nobody likes to suffer. In fact, we invented a word. It's a masochist who enjoys pain. And God has never called us to enjoy pain, and he never calls us to seek pain out. In fact, he does call us to live to the best of our abilities so that we're at peace with people. We do not bring offense for the sake of being offensive. That's never our calling. However, in this world, you will have persecution, he promised. It will come because we live in a different kingdom than the rest of the world does. The kingdoms will always be at odds. And whether that persecution is minor, you know, we're laughed at work, or whether it's major, where Hitler and Germany came in and basically said, if you're going to believe these Christian values, we're going to put you in prison and we're going to kill you. And, you know, those are the two extremes, if you will. That's where this verse kicks in. So when we pray, do we pray, Lord, bring me a sense of peace? Sure. God tells the Israelite people when they go into Babylonian captivity, he tells them through Jeremiah, I want you to pray for the peace of the place that I place you. I want you to live at peace there. I want you to grow. This is part of your punishment. So accept it. They don't. They try to rebel. And again, that brings Babylon down even stronger into Israel. So there is, in essence, this call to us as Christians to live at peace as best we can. But when the persecution comes, we do our best to live in a way that Christ is honored, even in those times that we have to suffer. I think it's a mistake for us to invest all of our time and energy in trying to ease our discomfort. I know that that sounds a little bit masochistic, but it's not. It's not meant to. I can spend all of my time avoiding pain. I can build You know, a plastic bubble, I can bubble wrap my life. The reality is, though, no matter where I go, there I am. I'm still stuck with my own internal sin issues and problems. God has called us to be interactive. He's called us to live in community. And even in the Christian community, there's going to be times of struggle that we can learn from. So ultimately, at the end of the day, I would suggest, and again, I'll come back to Bonhoeffer because that's just where I'm studying right now. But his heart was, I want peace to be here, but because evil is reigning in this world, I have to go do something about it. I have to be with my people. So I'll give you again a case in point. While he was in a German prison camp, some of his friends worked out a system by which he could escape. He chose not to go with them because he knew that if he escaped, his family would be hunted down, persecuted, and perhaps killed. So he chose to stay. He didn't even have to be in Germany. He had actually fled, and he was able to go to England and then go to the United States, but he decided he could not stay there because at some point in time, the war would end. And he says, I can't go back and effectively minister to those people who went through the war if I wrote it out in the United States. So he actually chose to go back into Germany where he was captured and all that. So he made those decisions based on being a witness. Where could he be most effective? So to that end, I don't think as Christians we're called to invest all of our time and energy in avoiding pain. I think sometimes it's going to come, and in those times that it comes, I think God calls us to be endurers, bringers of hope, bringers of some kind of sense of divinity into a really difficult and dark situation. And I think that's what we're called to do. So that's not a rabbit trail by any stretch. It's an excellent question. And it does have to strike the balance as to how far we're willing to invest our lives into the hearts and into the lives of people that are hurting. So it's a very good thing. That was only part of the reason that he was in prison. He was actually running an evangelical church at the time. And the church was constantly out there saying Hitler is wrong, socialism is wrong, all of our freedoms are going away. So yeah, there were multiple things why he was in jail. Part of it was that the group had decided that it would be the right thing to do, is this plot to eliminate Hitler. But he constantly lived in fear of, well, no, I shouldn't say that. He constantly lived with the thought that he was going to be jailed because his church was so vocal against the Third Reich. Okay, so here you're talking about verse 12, they will lay hands?
Who is they?
Good question. So the question, the question here is, who is the they? There are several theys that are actually made reference to, though, in the passage, right? So there are those that will come in my name claiming I am he. There are those that are part of nations and kingdoms, so it could be them. Likely, though, it would be anybody who has the power and authority to act as the state. And the reason that I say that is because all the way back to Daniel chapter 2, if you remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, right? And he needs somebody to interpret the dream. And in that dream, eventually Daniel is able to interpret it. Daniel has this vision of kingdoms. And I know there's been great debate as to who these kingdoms are, right? It's a statue, there's gold head, hey, that's you. And then there's silver, and hey, that's the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Greek and the Romans and all these kingdoms that are wrapped up. If you follow that theme all the way through the Old and the New Testament, you get this one overriding picture. It's a picture that humanity left to itself will eventually govern ourselves into the ground. In other words, because of our intrinsic sin natures, sooner or later all government structures fall apart. And that theme, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, something that we call the time of the Gentiles. Ultimately, at the end of the dream, we have this rock, and it comes crashing down the side of the mountain, and it strikes the statue and completely destroys it. And we've come to recognize that rock is Christ, that the kingdom of God eventually supersedes the kingdoms of this world. But you see that imagery all the way in through the book of Revelation, where there is government, there is a church of some kind, this false political / spiritual entity that brings persecution against the saints of God. So you get this sense that right from Nebuchadnezzar through the book of Revelation is this overarching theme. Government, when it works, is good. Because it's supposed to bring stability and safety, you know, internally to a nation. And it's supposed to provide protection externally from other nations. It's supposed to be good. But as it becomes corrupt, it becomes less what God called it to be until ultimately freedoms are taken away. I mean, it's a picture of decaying government. So when we come to a passage like this that is apocalyptic in general, we have this picture, nations rising against nations, ethnic groups against ethnic groups. We've got these physical signs going on in the universe. And then now, verse 12, but before all of this, they will lay hands on you. I would suggest that the they there, in a general sense, in an apocalyptic sense, are those that are in a place of authority but are no longer serving God, whether it be political or religious entities. And in this case, it was the religious leaders, I'd suggest, because that's what they did. So, for example, in John chapter 9, we have the picture of the guy who, you know, is born blind. Jesus comes and heals him. The Pharisees are saying, well, who did this? Who did this? Well, Jesus. Well, Jesus can't do it. He was a sinner. And they bring in his parents. Is this your son? Yeah, this is my son. He was born blind. Yeah, he was born blind. How come he's healed? I don't know. And they wouldn't say anything. Because when the guy born blind finally said that, yeah, Jesus did it. What are you guys, a bunch of sinners? He got chucked out of the synagogue. He was no longer allowed to worship there because he had offended them. This is basically what happened right across the empire at this point in time. Because by the end of the first century, there was a massive split between Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews no longer associated or would associate with Christians in that sense. And if you were a Christian, you could not worship in synagogue, because they were recognized as two different entities. And of course, that's where you have the rise of the church. And I say church now, I mean church buildings, right? Local groups of Christians getting together, distinct and separate from Jewish synagogues. And that was in full force by the end of the first century. And I would suggest to you that the they there makes reference to them. At least that's what we saw historically. So they'll deliver you to synagogues. The delivery there of synagogues is for trial, right? So at synagogue, you are determined to be a backslider. Well, not a backslider, it's a Christian term. But you are considered to be a mumser, somebody on the outside of the Jewish faith, and you were asked to leave. They'll deliver you to prisons. So it would be people with religious and political power. And you'll be brought before kings and governors. Again, political power, all on account of my name. The last person in Scripture, well, aside from John the Beloved, was obviously Paul. Paul, in the latter part of the book of Acts, was brought before three different political leaders, Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And then eventually would go to Rome and stand before the emperor, where ultimately he would lose his head. So that's a fulfillment that certainly took place by AD 60, 64, somewhere in there, where Paul was killed. Well, what socialism turned Nazism? Yes.
It just wasn't socialism.
No, but. I guess in that sense, we saw a progression, right? So socialism talks about the fact that a free market system is probably not the best, that it should be government run. But then as we take that even further, where Nazism becomes this overarching policy, there is a progression there. But he called it socialism. That was his words, not mine.
Well, that's more correctly, it would be national socialism.
Yes.
Nazis promoted, socialism.
That's true. It's certainly not in what we would know socialism here in Saskatchewan. You're absolutely right.
I remember when.
Yeah. These are interesting political theories. There's no question about that. And we have to be really careful how we define them. Because there is, this, of course, this wide gamut. There's this spectrum of views on how much government should control. Should there be a free market? How much should people be allowed to own in terms of property? I mean, all of these facets come into what we define as these political arenas. You're right. So let's move on here to on account of my name, this, you're going to be a witness. Verse 14, again, I just wanted to highlight that because I think this is important. Make up your minds not to worry, right? Make this an issue of who you're going to trust beforehand. So again, this is just a word to all of us, even before persecution starts in our lives, who are we going to serve? Because it's easy for people to say, well, I'll serve Jesus when it gets tough, but no, it's, am I going to serve Jesus all the time? Verse 15, for I will, and this verse 15 comes back to verse 12, I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And as I suggested to you before, that's exactly what Jesus did. He exhibited this even a few verses before this as he takes on those three groups that came to do battle with him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. All right, let's move on really quickly here. I'm going a little slower than I should. So you're going to be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. I've got that in green because it really does align both with what happened in the first century and what is prophesied will happen even in the book of Revelation, where these relationships will not even be as strong as the persecution against these various sects will be. So all men will hate you because of me. Not a hair of your head will perish, which is interesting. By standing firm, you will gain life. And then he goes down on here, and then he talks about the fact that there'll be great distress and wrath against the people. Interesting verse, not a hair of your head will perish. Doesn't mean you won't die. I know that's odd, but that's the reality of what he's saying. He said, not a hair of your head will perish. The reality is who you are is eternal. This is not a prediction that in the midst of tribulation, Christians will not know martyrdom, because we have always known martyrdom. But the picture there is hanging on, you're going to gain eternal life. And I wish that word could have been inserted in there. It's not in the text, but it is certainly in the underlying thought of this passage. That in the midst of persecution, though Christians will perish, at the end of the day, they live eternally. They live eternally in this kingdom. So when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, you'll know all the desolation is near. I got that in yellow. It probably should have been in green. And the reason for it is because it happened in AD 70. It happened again in AD 135. And I would suggest from studies in Zechariah that it's going to happen again in the end times, where the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by the enemy. In fact, I think that at the return of Christ, that this is exactly what's going to happen. So we get this snapshot of things that have happened and yet will occur again. Verse 21, let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Then there's a picture as you see this persecution, flee the city to get out of the city. Now that happened in AD 70. It happened in AD 135. And perhaps it will happen again in the future. Don't know. Jesus, it's, you know, again, it's interesting to me, coming back to Tom's question. Here's an opportunity, here's a place very clearly in Scripture where Christ says, get out, run, as opposed to stay and be martyred. So you have to take that for what it's worth, but it is clear, at least in this case, that Jesus gives this as an admonition to the people. And then, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that's been written, that could actually make reference both to AD 70, and it could make reference to something in the future as well. Not sure. He makes mention here, just in passing, how dreadful it would be for those that are pregnant, nursing moms, because there'll be great distress and wrath against these people. They'll fall by the sword. They'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And again, that hasn't happened in AD 70. It didn't happen in AD 135. There wasn't a lot of prisoners taken. They were simply killed. They were slaughtered. But it certainly may happen some point in time into the future, because now he makes reference to the time of the Gentiles. And when did the time of the Gentiles start again? With who? I just mentioned his name in conjunction with the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the time of the Gentiles starts with this statue of Gentile governments. And it comes to the end until Christ comes back. He then jumps to, there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth nations will be in anguish, perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. So sun, moon, and stars and sea should give you some thought. Where does your mind go when you hear those verses? What book? Back to Revelation, right? Because we get those signs in the stars, we get the signs in the sun, we get several prophecies that make reference to the sea. Again, men will faint from terror. I think it's in Revelation 6 where it talks about the kings of the earth cowering in the rocks, saying, "Oh, rocks, fall on us, fall," because there's terror everywhere. But the kings of the earth, I mean, certainly Jerusalem went through it in AD 70, but not all the kings of the earth went through it. So if this is a literal prophecy, it has to be future. Heavenly bodies are shaken at that time. At that time, they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, right? It's the return of Christ. So we've moved from local prophecy to end time prophecy, all in the same breath. And somehow Jesus has intermingled these, I think, together. When you see these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This verse has perhaps been one of the most difficult verses to understand, because it depends on how you interpret the verses before. So if you've interpreted all the verses before to be historic, which means they all take place by AD 70, where do you fit this verse? And where do you have a problem? Well, have you seen the Son of Man come in great power and glory? No. This verse, when you see these things begin to take place, well, if they saw those things begin to take place, then Jesus must have already come back. Well, that's problematic. That's difficult. So I would suggest to you that because Christ has intermingled local prophecies and final prophecies, that what he's really saying in this verse is when you see these final prophecies taking place, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, all of that, you know, the fear, the when you see those, look for Christ's final return. And I think that aligns itself nicely with all of the rest of the New Testament prophecies. Because at that point in time, sometime in there, you're going to see the Son of Man, Christ, return. So lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. And then he told him this parable. And I've got this in green because, again, in this parable, it really makes reference to both time periods. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So it's just a little parable to say, every time you see the fig tree, you should know the seasons based on what you see in terms of the leaves. We should know the seasons of humanity based on how we see these things come to pass. Great question. Because when did we start to see these things happen? AD 70. We should always be living in that sense. So I'm not ever going to try to predict Christ's return. However, what I am looking for, when I align these prophecies with Paul's, Paul says something like, as a woman in travail, as she approaches childbirth, we know that the contractions become more intense, more severe, more often. As we see those things, we should be hoping for Christ's return. So here's the picture. As persecution, as the trials and tribulations that appear to me anyway to be worldwide, as they grow in intensity, as they grow in passion, as they grow in this fiery zeal that we have to go through, It doesn't mean that I should be going saying everybody, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. What it does mean is I should be holding in my own heart, I can endure to the end because my Lord is coming. He's coming sooner. As I see these things increase in their intensity, instead of fearing, he's calling us to hope in the return of Christ. So the picture is not to set dates by any stretch. I go to a blog once a day, and it's sort of a blog that deals with end time events, and it points out every earthquake on the earth and when they're occurring and how their intensity is. And the idea is, well, clearly Jesus is coming because there's more earthquakes now. Maybe, maybe not. Just by the fact that there are more, I mean, it's interesting, but we're looking for all of these signs to grow in their intensity. That doesn't mean I set a date. Actually, what he's trying to encourage us there is to set our hope. No matter how bad it gets, we're getting closer and closer to that moment. And I think that's the safest way to look at these verses. The scary part is, and we've already read this verse back in chapter 19, I think, of the book of Luke. Say 19, I might mean 18. Where he says, will he even find faith when he comes? So there's that warning to us that in this deception, we're going to find that there's various camps, even within Christendom, of those that are saying, yeah, whatever. And those that are saying, hey, I'm seeing these things, we should be ready. And that camp over here probably becomes smaller and smaller. So there it is. Don't be deceived. Keep your eyes looking. Nobody, I mean, when Christ comes, nobody's going to miss it. Come over here. That's the point, I think, of this. It's absolutely right. That in the midst of the trials that will precede his coming, remind yourself that he is coming. Absolutely. Very good. Verse 32, of course, gets to be difficult. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. If you take the local fulfillment, you struggle with this. The local fulfillment says it was all done by AD 70. Well, he's not here yet. So again, I would suggest to you that this generation is usually defined as somewhere between 30 and 40 years. We don't know when to start counting that. So in essence, all this verse is saying is whatever generation sees these terribly intensive things, sees these signs, his coming is that imminent. It's that much sooner. So please don't let somebody build some kind of a philosophical framework on this verse that says, well, you know, something happened in 1979 and we had 40 years, so therefore Jesus must come. The minute you hear that, just take a little black magic marker and say, probably not, and just take it out. These verses were never meant to set a date. They were simply meant to remind that there is going to be a generation that is going to see this. And as you pointed out, no matter how intense the persecution gets, the hope is he is going to return. And that's what we need to keep alive. Heaven and earth, of course, will pass away. My word will never pass away. Heaven and earth passes away, by the way, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I think, verse 1. And there is a new heaven and a new earth, also spoken of in 2 Peter. Be careful that your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation. Dissipation in this case means a wastefulness. You're just going out and doing whatever, spending whatever, drunkenness and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. So it's interesting that these dissipation and drunkenness and anxieties of life are wrapped up in end time scenario. Right? So here's the thought. Why are you not deceived when you see these tensions and trials and you're feeling like, again, the Bonhoeffers, where you can't move and you don't know what's happening and the political system looks ugly? He's suggesting to you here to be careful to not let your hearts grow anxious for what goes on in the political realm. Because ultimately, he will return. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. So be always on the watch. That's how it starts out, right? Don't be deceived. This is how it ends. Pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. I wish I could tell you what that escape meant. Some people would say, ha-ha, that's the rapture. We escape some of the tribulation. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't know. Maybe the escape has more to do with verse 34, where we're not necessarily escaping all of the events that go on, but we are escaping the dissipation, the drunkenness, the anxieties of that, because we've come to trust in Christ. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you that this is rapture stuff, because there's no mention of rapture in this verse. Some people have interpreted it that way, and that's fine. But the picture here is, at the end of it all, stay close to Christ, to let His peace fill our hearts, and to be driven forward by His heart during these difficult times. Questions on this? A little longer than I wanted to, but hopefully valuable. Yes? Okay, sorry, which verse are we dealing with now? 18? Oh, but not a hair of your head will perish? Okay, when you look at these things, we get verse 17, you're going to be hated. Verse 19, standing firm, you will gain life. The gain life makes reference to your eternal destiny in heaven. Okay? So you'll be hated, verse 19, but in the kingdom to come, you have this life with Christ forever. Right? And then he goes on and he talks about all of this stuff that's happening. Right? Verse 21, you're going to run away. Verse 22, there's punishment. Verse 23, how terrible it'll be for them. Verse 24, they will fall by the sword. They'll die. They'll physically die. So when we talk about verse 18, as that, you know, when we juxtapose verse 18 against verse 24, it doesn't make sense. Because verse 18 seems to say, well, you won't die, but verse 24 says some of them will die. Well, they may physically die, but according to verse 19, even in their physical death, they inherit eternal life. The answer, though, comes back to what's called an idiom. An idiom is a figure of speech that we use to communicate something. The idiom comes, if you remember, all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I have, what's he say in terms of hair? Numbered the hairs of your head, right? The picture there is, I know all of you, down to the hairs of your head. So it's an idiom that simply says, I know you and every tiny bit about you. We would tend to think a few hairs, yeah, whatever, they're insignificant. But God says, even the insignificant to you is significant to me. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, he says, I know you like the palm of your hand. Right? Most of us know the palm of our own hand pretty good because we've seen it a lot. But he says, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. So I know you. You're that close to me. It's an idiom. And in this case, the idiom means, I will protect every facet of you. All of you. Yeah. So we come back to this. The eternal thing, absolutely. And then we come over here and says, I know you to the tiniest portion of who you are. Yep. That's because we have death. Physical death is a demarcation point for us, where to God it really isn't. To God it's one more step on your journey to Him, in essence. But we view it as an end thing. And so, yeah, that's where we want to put the marker. That's not where God puts the marker. And that's clear from these verses.
Well, actually, Maria and I have witnessed that some of the hairs on your head will perish.
Okay. And that's why we don't press these things too terribly far. But very, very good point. So we wrap up this chapter with verse 37. Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. Every night he went out and he spent the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's important. You should mark that down. Because when Jesus goes out, so he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of... of Passover. He goes into Jerusalem every morning. In these last week of his life, he comes back and he tents, in essence. He doesn't have a tent, but they live outside on the hill, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. He's just on that hillside. And that, by the way, is where Judas is eventually going to lead the bad guys to him. So apparently he goes out to that same place each night. Last thing, I just got 5 minutes here to wrap up. Let's just take a brief look at chapter 22. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover. Isn't that interesting? There are two different feasts, as we studied in Leviticus 23. But by the time of Jesus, they had been combined into one. So Passover and then unleavened bread for the next 7 days. They were actually known by the same word, same language. So they were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people, because apparently there were many, many people that were hanging on his every word. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So just a couple of things that I want to throw out at you here, if you will. If you were to open your Bibles back to Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, it does make mention there that one of my close friends will betray me. Now, David could have been writing poetically about himself, but it is made reference in the New Testament that this is a prophetic understanding of what Judas would do to Jesus. So, the problem for the Pharisees is they need to find Jesus when there's nobody around. And, of course, all day, Jesus is in the temple and he's ministering, so they need to attack him at night. How? They would know where he was sort of spending his time up on the hill, but he... Obviously, Judas was going to give him that information because they went to that same place every day. Question to you, does Satan actually possess Judas? Not necessarily. The text, the actual Greek text, doesn't. It allows for that. It doesn't have to be. The picture there simply may be that Satan was strong in Judas and influenced him to make this. So I want to be careful that we don't walk around saying that, you know, somehow or another he was possessed by Satan. The scripture doesn't necessarily, you don't have to imply that from these verses, but it is very clear that it was a satanic push, a satanic nudge. Judas was open to it. Satan was very clear in the workings behind this. I find it interesting, and I wrote down in my own notes here, the inside job is always the most insidious. Right, the thought that here we are, we're all on the same page together, we've all been working towards the same goals together, and one of our own betrays us. It is a very clear picture of what a true satanic image looks like. And perhaps based on that, you'll understand why Jesus is so absolutely, vitally strong on the issues of community and the issues of solidarity, the issues of being one. Even Paul would write at the end of the book of Titus, to mark those that cause division amongst you, mark them once, warn them twice, and after that have no fellowship with them. This is strong language. Division is a bad thing in the body of Christ, and of course we've exhibited it for centuries and centuries. But you get the sense that satanic work here tries to divide the 12. Not only with Judas, but a little bit later on, we're going to read with Peter. Although, of course, he fails with Peter. This kind of divisiveness is a terrible, terrible thing. Interesting question. Does Christ's foreknowledge of Judas mean that Judas had no say in the matter? So, somehow or another, I mean, it is very clear that Judas was not surprising Christ at all. That at no point in time did Jesus actually say, "Oh my goodness, I chose the wrong person as an apostle." Never happens. It's not in Scripture. So it was clear that Christ knew, even from the start, that Judas would betray him based on, of course, Psalm 41, verse 9. Ironically enough, he still chose Judas. Yeah.
Jesus said that Judas said,
Yeah, absolutely. So Judas Jesus was never surprised. And it's ironic to me to think that Judas is actually believing that Jesus doesn't know. Because Jesus, all through his ministry, has already exhibited the fact that he can read minds. He knows what's in the heart of people. And so for Judas to walk into this scene thinking, oh, Jesus won't know, it's just ludicrous. And yet, somehow, Judas, in his delusion, seemed to believe that. He seemed to believe that he was in control of this situation. So he sneaks away, he goes to the priest, he makes his plans, he takes 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is another prophecy that comes out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. It was the price of a slave. We'll come to that a little bit later on. But it is interesting how these bits and pieces come together.
But in verse 3, it says, Satan entered into Judas.
Yeah.
Is that the same as this question?
And that's the problem, is that in our English, it does read that way. It sounds like it's possession. But to enter into doesn't necessarily mean that he somehow embodied Satan or Judas as the spirit embodies, for example, Christ. It's the same picture in the Old Testament. So when in the Old Testament, when Samson needed strength, the Spirit comes upon him. When Saul needed to speak prophecy, the Spirit speaks through him. But the Spirit didn't inhabit him. It came upon him. And it's the same idea here. I don't want you to leave here thinking that somehow theologically Satan had been possessed, had possessed Judas all these years. That's not the imagery here. The imagery is that Satan came upon him, motivated him, pushed him in a certain direction, and then he willingly chose that. Possession involves this idea that he was nothing more than a puppet. That Satan came in and moved his lips, moved his arms, moved everything about him. That's how we view possession. You have no concept, you have no abilities of self-control. That's a dangerous place to be because all of a sudden then the focus says, well, it wasn't Judas, it was Satan. Judas was this unwilling puppet. He really wasn't a bad guy. All the way through Scripture, Jesus makes it clear that this man had chosen poorly. Calls him the son of perdition even. So I want to be very careful that you don't think possession in terms of, well, Judas had no control over this, because he did. There's no question in my mind that he had choice. And that's why Jesus gives him choice all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Judas, are you really going to betray me with a kiss? I want to make that, because I think that's a very important, clear, distinction. Yep.
Money back to them.
Yep.
As free will.
Yep.
Free will often saying, well, can you guys change your mind?
Right.
Give the money back.
I blew it.
So instead they used the money for buying Myrtle.
Pottersville, yeah. Absolutely. Yep.
Okay. So instead, what do you want?
Good question. And that's why I actually put this slide up. What I did is I went through Scripture, all of the New Testament, and I came across, or I tried to figure out every single thing that Judas said. Now, there's times where it's duplicated, and I haven't put the duplicates up here. But every reference to Judas is here, at least once. So, Matthew 26, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus says, yes, it's you. So, in the Last Supper, which we're going to talk about in depth next week, Judas makes this statement. He already knows inside it's him. Oh, it's not really me. Yeah, it is you. So the very first, it's clear to me that even when anything that Judas says here is always in conjunction with his choice to fail or his choice to do this. So going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces. And of course, we know that because we've already mentioned that. But I think this is probably the key right here. If you remember, Mary came and dumped perfume on Jesus' feet. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Ha-ha, that's what he says. It was worth a year's wages. But he said this, John writes, because he cared not about the poor. He was a thief. He was a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas was absolutely driven by money. It is ironic to me that Jesus actually makes him treasurer of the group. The reason I think that's ironic is because I think, this is my suggestion, I think that what Jesus was doing was trying to give him every benefit of the doubt. He looks inside of this man's heart, Judas, he says, you really love money. So I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to put you into a place of power and authority. I'm going to give you my spirit. And then I'm going to give you a test. How are you going to handle the money bag? And so why does he condemn Jesus at the end of the day? He's starting to realize Jesus isn't going to be the political king that he thought he was going to be. He's not going to go defeat the Romans. Gee, I better get something out of this deal. I just invested the last 3 years of my life. I better get some money. And so what's he figure? Hey, 30 pieces of silver, that's not bad. And so he's after the money. I would suggest to you that, oops, that's not what I wanted. That's probably the thing that drove him more than anything else. So it is, again, it's interesting to me. There are three sources in life that will tempt us to fail. Can you name any of them?
Money.
Okay, that's specific. I'm looking for the three general things that Scripture mentions. Again, pride and greed, both emotional or responses to things, but there's overarching, bigger than pride, bigger than greed. There are three sources of temptation. Even bigger than that, overarching that. Yeah, okay, close enough. The flesh. Our self-interests. What else? What's over power?
Control.
Okay, what's over control? What's over feelings? Bigger, overarching. Once you hear my answer, you're going to say, oh, of course I know that.
Authority.
Okay, getting closer. Authority. So we've got self. Who's the God of this world?
Satan.
Satan is the second source of temptation, right? So we've got self, we've got Satan. Any ideas? Biggest overarching thing, if you will.
Selfishness.
Well, that's self. So self, Satan. It's not another S, by the word. It's true, but in this sense, it's not a sense of temptation. Okay, close enough. It's the world. The three things that tempt all of us are the world. The world means the world philosophies, the world ideas, the world views, right? It's all of those things that are bombarding us. It's the lies of the world. Then we have the lies of Satan, satanic, and we have the lies that we tell ourselves, our own intrinsic humanity and sinfulness. Those are, in essence, the three sources, if you will, of all temptations. And what's interesting to me is, in a sense, they're all wrapped up in this guy. He has self-interests. He's a money. He's a thief. Right? Satan comes into this picture and tempts him. And why? Because he has a worldview that is completely wrong. The worldview says that Jesus is going to be set up as king, and I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to be an authority in that kingdom, so I'm going to hang close to Jesus. But it's a lie. The narrative is false. So all three of these major temptations are wrapped up in Judas and his fall. So self-interests, worldview, and Satan, the three sources of temptation in life. And that, brothers and sisters, is where I got to leave it because my time's gone. We're going to come back and we're going to examine this in depth when we come back next week. And we're going to look at the Passover and all that it means. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for what you have given to us today. And I know, Lord, we're just picking this back up again and moving forward with it. And I thank you for that truth. I do ask, Lord, that as we move through this this incredible story of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, that we would both be mindful of his truths and we would be encouraged by the fact that, Lord, at the end of the day, you win. We see that in end time prophecy. We see that in the resurrection. We see that day by day. But Father, remind us, you are the winner. And I thank you so very much that we're in your kingdom. For these things now, we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.